we sing our opening song, we're going to sing There's Power in the Blood.
Good morning. There you go. welcome to Newport Community Church. It is a joy to see you all this morning. It's a joy to be with you as we gather together as God's people together in unity. I'm so excited for what this morning has to offer and what the Lord will do with this service. So with that, let us hear our call to worship this morning out of Psalm 133. Which says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for such a beautiful morning that we get to come in this building, that we get to come and worship the risen Christ. Thank you for what Christ has done on the cross for us, that he took our place. He bore the wrath of God because of sin on our behalf. And he is offering us life forevermore. Life that we come in unity together with his people. So, Father, I pray that this morning you would continue to bless this service, that you would cause your people here to be edified, encouraged, transformed, and moved by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us now as we continue to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
So, for those of you who are here on Wednesday night, which I missed, I was so bummed. I couldn't be here. I was out of town. But I heard you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness, but I'd already chosen it, so we're singing it again. Okay? So we're going to sing Great is Thy Faithfulness. Jesus is mine.
Oh,
is kind of new.
Yes, it isn't. It's all the deep, deep love of Jesus, but it's not with the tune that you're used to thinking about. So David introduced this song to me, and it's actually written to Morning Has Broken. So it's going to be that tune. And just the words of it are amazing to me because it is an old hymn. You know, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. So rich in those words. You know, we don't talk like that. We're boundless, free. But it has so much meaning. And rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. So as we sing this today, I pray that you will just think about the words. Think about how deep Jesus' love is for us. So we're going to sing the first verse twice, just to kind of get you used to that. And he's going to play it through.
Well, welcome again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at NCC. And I just want to welcome you this morning. This morning is a morning where we are starting a new series in the book of Ephesians. And if you're a visitor with us this morning, I want to welcome you and encourage you to hang out with us after the service where we have a time of fellowship and get to know each other a little bit better. And so I encourage you to do that. I would love to meet you, get to know you. And I pray that this service would be a blessing to you this morning. I hope that you were able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in. Is there anyone that didn't receive a bulletin? Okay. Charlie, is there any more out there? Okay. Well, if you could share with your neighbor, that would be great. The bulletin this morning is going to be important because in the inside of your bulletin, there is the sermon outline, and on the back of the sermon outline is a book synthesis of the book of Ephesians, which is my attempt to kind of synthesize the entire message of Ephesians into one kind of outline, and we're going to be walking through this morning. But I also want to draw your attention to the inside of your bulletin for where it says midweek Bible study. This is our study that we have on Wednesday nights here at Newport Community Church starting at 6 p.m. And what we're going to be doing throughout the month or throughout the months of the summer as we go through this book is I'm going to be leading these kind of sessions where they're going to be more of a discussion-based type of study where we're going to reflect on what we talked about the previous Sunday in the sermon and dive deeper more into application and how we actually take these truths that we are learning on a Sunday morning and really live them out in our daily life. And so that's the structure of what Wednesdays are going to be like throughout this study of Ephesians. So I encourage you to come and to join us. It's going to be a great time. So this morning as we go to prayer, I want to draw just our attention to, I sent an email out to the congregation on Friday about Jameson is going to be, this is Jameson's last Sunday with us, little Jameson that Bill and Katia Smith have been fostering since last Halloween, is that right? Last October. So this is going to be his last Sunday. He's going to be transitioning to his parents on Saturday of this upcoming week. And so I just wanted to take some time before we actually pray for our service and pray for the rest of the service and through the sermon that we spend some time together as a church just praying for Jameson, praying for Bill and Katia Smith, and praying for his parents because they are unengaged in a church right now. And so let's pray for them, pray for their salvation, pray that they would be engaged in a church, and pray for little Jameson as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we do want to come before you knowing that you hear all of our prayers. You know what we are going to ask even before we ask it. And as those who have been joined together with Christ, that have been united with Christ, we are confident to know that you hear us and that you answer us. And so, Father, I do want to pray for Jameson this morning and pray, God, that first of all, thank you for allowing him to be a part of Bill and Katia's family and being able to come into the church and starting his little life right here as a foundation. And I pray, God, that you would continue to grow him spiritually, that one day that he would realize the reality of sin in his own heart, that he would turn from it, and that he would trust you by faith in Christ. And we pray for his family and for his parents for the same thing, that you would save them. God, we pray that you would draw them to a church that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would establish what you have established so far since last October in his little life, that you would continue that trajectory throughout his life and throughout their life as well. And we also pray just for Bill and Katia and the girls and just the rest of their family that you would help them in this transition as well. They spent time and sacrifice laboring and taking care of this child, and now they're going to see him in, as they send him off. And I know that that's going to be a challenging time for them as well. And so I pray that you would comfort them, that you would establish their hearts, and that you would show them grace. Thank you for their willingness to be able to help in a time of need such as this. So So God, I pray that you would just continue to bless their family, bless Jameson, bless his parents, and bless that unity and union that they're going to have together. I pray that it would be a smooth transition as he transitions back to his mom and his dad. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we now transition into the preaching of your word, that you would be attentive to it by your Holy Spirit, that you would move through your word. God, we need to hear Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to hear him this morning through the preaching of your word. Move in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm thinking of a word this morning that we all have most likely heard many, many times over the past few years. The word that I'm thinking of is unfortunately on display for all of us every single day. And we've seen it rip people apart during the pandemic. We see it in our workplaces. We see it on the streets. We see it on news channels. We see it within our homes at times, and sadly, we experience it even among our own churches. What word am I talking about? Division. Division. Today, we are all living in a world that is increasingly at odds with one another. Division has characterized our nation. It's poisoned relationships. It has bred hate towards one another and has caused hurt and pain in many congregations across the country. Now, divisiveness is not a new concept. This is something that has been going on since the beginning of time. Sinful human beings have been sinful. But it seems to me division has raised its ugly head more within the last few years than it ever has, and it grieves the heart of God, especially when it's among his own people, especially when it's within the church. And so what's the antidote to division? What do we need as God's people to fight against this type of poison? And what does our union with Christ and our relationship to the church have anything to do with any of that? Well, these are some of the questions that the book of Ephesians helps us answer. And so over the course of the summer, we'll be diving into this book together as a church. And my task this morning is to provide an overview of its main message, emphasizing the book's themes and tracing the arguments throughout the book of Ephesians to kind of help us get a 30,000-foot view on what the book is actually saying. So if you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open up to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is right after the book of Galatians, right before the book of Philippians. And like I said, I hope that the sermon outline this morning will be help to you as we kind of work through this together. So if you're at Ephesians, let's go ahead and start by reading just the first two verses together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we kind of dive into some of its main messages and themes throughout the book, let's take some time to give some background details on the book as a whole. And as we see right in verse 1, we see that the Apostle Paul is the author of Ephesians. And customarily to the letters that Paul has written throughout the New Testament, Paul starts off the letter by identifying himself as the one who actually wrote it. Now, no one questioned Pauline authorship until the late 18th century. And the reasons for doubting the Apostle Paul actually wrote the letter really hold no weight at all. From the letter's composition to the early church fathers and all throughout church history, no one doubted Pauline authorship. And therefore, What that means for us is that there's no reason for us to doubt that Paul actually wrote this letter either. His name is not only mentioned here in verse 1, but also in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." So this verse not only testifies that Paul was the author of this letter, but it also gives a little bit more insight of when the letter was actually written as well. Paul mentions here, and as well as in chapter 4, verse 1, and in chapter 6, verse 20, that he is a prisoner. So Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison while he was incarcerated. And there's good reason to believe that it was written during his house arrest in Rome, which we can see from Acts chapter 28, which would be around 60 to 62 AD. Now, this is also around the same time that Paul penned the letters of Philippians and Philemon and the book of Colossians. In fact, if you read through those books throughout the New Testament, Paul uses similar prisoner language throughout those books, which is why, as some of you probably know, that Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon and Colossians are historically named as Paul's prison epistles. And so Paul, while he was under house arrest, he would write these letters and he would send them off through couriers who would deliver them to churches. In fact, look with me real quick to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. Right at the end of the letter, Paul says, "So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts." So, Paul apparently sent this man, Tychicus, to faithfully deliver this letter to the Ephesians. And to help confirm this for us, if you flip a few pages to the right in your Bible, past the book of Philippians, and to the next book of Colossians, if you see in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, which, by the way, Colossians and Ephesians have very similar content. But notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Tychicus," there he is again, "will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." So, very similar to Ephesians, right? So Paul sent Tychicus with the letter of Ephesians, with the letter of Colossians, and he also sent him with another man, Onesimus. Now, do you remember that name? Onesimus was the runaway slave to a man from Colossae named Philemon. And he met Paul while he was on house arrest, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon and pleading with him through the letter of Philemon to receive him back as a brother in the faith. And so all of this background is helpful for us to connect the dots and to help us see that these letters were circulated to different places, different churches, for different purposes. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We can see that Paul is clearly the author here, and you would think that who he was writing to would also be just as clear. In verse 1, we see that he's writing to the saints that are in Ephesus. But if you have an ESV Bible, English Standard Version of the Bible, you will notice a footnote after the sentence. And that footnote is to direct your attention to the bottom of the page where it says, some manuscripts say saints who are also faithful, and they omit the prepositional phrase in Ephesus. And so what that is telling us is that there's a textual variant where some of the earliest manuscripts of Ephesians don't have the prepositional phrase in Ephesus in them, and some of the older manuscripts do. And so what do we do with that? Well, I'll save you all the text critical details, but you can make a pretty strong argument that this letter was made to be a circulatory letter that was to be circulated and distributed throughout all of the churches through Western Asia, in addition to the church in Ephesus. Now, it may be helpful for you to know that Ephesus was the mother city of Asia. It had 200 to 250,000 people that resided there, and Paul, according to Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, spent 3 years ministering to these people, preaching and teaching Christ, sharing the gospel with them. And other churches were planted because of his ministry throughout the region of Asia. And so the letter, in my opinion, was destined for Ephesus, but was also intended to be circulated throughout all of the other churches in the region of Western Asia. And so what was the message of Ephesians? What exactly prompted Paul to write the letter, and why was it written? And if you turn your sermon outlines to the back, you'll see that this is kind of my attempt of synthesizing the book of Ephesians, which I have titled United as One Body. And so right now we're in Roman numeral 2, the summary of Ephesians. What is the occasion? What prompted Paul to write the letter? Well, as you can see there, Jewish and Gentile tension. Relational tension, primarily because of false Jewish teaching that was causing division in the church. And so Paul's writing because there is a need for unity among in the church, and for these relationships to be reconciled together. Because these two groups were at odds with one another, and they historically have been at odds with one another. Everything they had was different. They were at polar opposites. They had economic differences and ethical differences and territorial and geographical differences and cultural differences. They were completely different from one another, and these tensions between them would always continue to rise and stir up hostility, and it continued to happen even in the church. And so when we ask the question, why then did Paul write the letter? What was his purpose in writing it? Well, it's to motivate Gentile believers to walk worthy of Christ, to fight for unity and maturity within the church, especially toward their Jewish brethren. And I say to motivate Gentile believers because the church in Ephesus and the surrounding region was primarily a Gentile region. And so their unity together with their Jewish brethren was vital because it was the very unity that Christ had come to purchase. By his blood, he caused these two groups to become one body together. One humanity in Christ. Through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, Christ broke down the walls of hostility and brought peace and unity and designed it for them to walk in that unity together as one. And so Paul's calling them to fight for that, to walk in that. And so if I was to summarize the entire book of Ephesians into a theme statement that described Paul's purpose in writing, it would be this, as you see there. How is the purpose accomplished? That those who have been made alive and united to Christ must walk in a manner worthy of their calling as one unified body by walking in love, light, and wisdom, thereby standing against Satan's divisive schemes. Now, I know that's kind of a mouthful, but we can see that theme statement worked out throughout the whole entire book of Ephesians. And right now, we're in the outline of Ephesians, if you're looking at the back of your sermon outline here. And so most scholars generally agree that the book is broken up into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is what I've called the foundation of unity, where our unity in Christ is seen and realized. And the second section, chapters 4 through 6, is what I've called the practice of unity, where we see unity among Christ's people actually demonstrated, actually lived out. And so first, Paul spends the first three chapters describing the grounds for our unity together. In the last two chapters, he's calling his hearers to live their lives in such a way that reflects the foundational truths that were mentioned in chapters 1 through 3. So chapters 1 through 3, Paul is building the doctrinal basis of our unity in Christ. In chapters 4 through 6, he's unpacking how then we are to live in light of those truths. And so let's look first at the foundational unity that we have in Christ here in chapters 1 through 3. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we see that Paul erupts with praise, emphasizing the blessings that we have received in Christ through our union with him by faith alone. And in the original language, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence long. And notice how many times Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "in him" throughout the sentence, highlighting our union that we have with Jesus Christ. I mean, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, he chose us in him. In verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So over and over again, Paul is praising God for the rich mercy that he has shown to those who have been united to Christ by faith. So those of you who are here this morning that have trusted Christ by faith, share this common union in Christ. You are now united to him and have been given every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which is a marvelous thing to meditate on. And notice the unity theme again in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. He says, as a plan for the fullness of time, to what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. This celebration of God's unifying grace highlights the theme of unity that's emphasized throughout the whole entire book of Ephesians. And that's to unify all things in Jesus Christ. So Paul starts off the letter by magnifying the Lord because of these spiritual blessings for those unified in him. But not only does Paul praise God for his blessings, but brought forth in salvation in chapter 1, he also prays that those united to Christ by faith might know the immeasurable greatness of his power that he exerted on his church through their union with Christ. And so in verses 15 through 22, Paul prays. And he prays specifically for three things. One, that these Gentiles may know what is the hope to which they have called them. That they would know that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, as we see in verse 18. And then in verse 19, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe?" And then what he does is he starts to unpack what that actually means. He starts to elaborate on the power that he's talking about in verses 20 through 22. That through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, he has now all authority over heaven and earth. That God has put all things under his feet. He's defeated every single enemy and is the head of the church. Which means that his victory is now the church's victory. His power is the church's power through our union with him. And now look how Paul applies God's powerful actions on behalf of the church in chapter 2. First, we see the spiritual union God accomplished in Christ in verses 1 through 10. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2 that before faith in Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, who's the devil himself. In fact, Paul goes on to say that you were children of wrath, characterized by disobedience. I mean, this is the plight of every single human being from birth. Lives lived by unbelief and rebellion towards God, and through their words and through their deeds, through their actions. And you may say, "I don't remember a time I was ever that bad." Well, you were. It says it right here. And Paul also says in many other books throughout the New Testament, that, including Romans chapter 3, that there is none that was good. No, not one. No one was good. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all were dead spiritually. But look at verse 4. The best two words in the Bible. But God. But God, Paul says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. You know what that is? That's resurrection power. That's resurrection and ascension power. He not only made us alive, but in verse 6, he also raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We have been united to Christ not by our good works, not by our own initiative, and not because there is anything worthy or remarkable inside of us whatsoever. But our salvation was brought to us through sheer mercy and grace, through the power that made us alive. The power that gave us new life. Dead things cannot give life. Something from the outside needs to regenerate that dead soul and make it live. That's exactly what Christ came to do, to give us real life. So let me just pause here for a moment and plead with you who may be an unbeliever here this morning. Maybe you might not even know that you're an unbeliever in Christ. Maybe you would say that you believe in God. But let me ask you a question. Are you spiritually alive? Do you have the power to break the patterns of sin in your life? Or do you feel like you're still in chains, in bondage to your sin, as if it was just holding you hostage? If you have no resurrection power, you don't have Christ. You may feel like you're here this morning living life to the fullest, having all sorts of fun, but sin is deceptive. And it will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Its end is death. But real life, true life, abundant and everlasting life is available to you this morning. Life free of sin's penalty and free of sin's power, because Christ took your place on the cross. And because of his abundance of grace, there is more room for you. You who need real life, real forgiveness, real healing, for your soul, real hope. Come this morning to the real Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. Trust Him, repent of your sin, and believe in Him, and you will be saved. And so we see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 the emphasis that Paul places on the spiritual union we have with Christ. But next we see him continue to unpack how this spiritual union affects the physical union between Jew and Gentile, between the relationships that we have with actual people. This is what he goes into in verses 13 through 22. He says in verse 13 that Gentiles who were once far off and separated from God have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. He has made the two groups one new humanity, bringing peace together. Which means that regardless of ethnic backgrounds, regardless of religious backgrounds or cultural backgrounds, every single person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ are level at the foot of the cross. We're all the same. Jew and Gentile have become one body, as verse 16 says. The dividing wall of hostility that was once between them has now been broken down because of what Christ has done. Gentiles are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise anymore. They are now members of the body of Jesus Christ. They are saints and members of the household of God. And this is what Paul says in chapter 3 is a great mystery. Not in the sense that he doesn't understand what's going on, but more in the sense that this was something that was once largely disclosed in the Old Testament that has now been completely revealed since Jesus Christ has come. That Gentiles now are now partakers of this covenant promises of God through the power of the gospel. That we are now members of one another. We're being built up into a spiritual household, he says. The one body union that Christ has established through death, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, if you have a pulse this morning, this should cause you to rejoice and to be thankful and to have joy of what Christ has done. Why? Because most every single person in here, if not everyone in here, is a Gentile. We have been grafted in through grace and mercy of what Christ has done. And each and every one of you have trusted Christ by faith are now members of his spiritual household. You've been adopted, brother and sister. You've been joined together and are being built together into a holy temple. You belong. Because Christ has set his affection upon you before the foundations of the world, you are now part of his family. You now have the right, as all of the rights, as a child of God. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. And so at the end of chapter 3, we see Paul again pray for power to be strengthened in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. That we might have the strength to comprehend the breadth, he says, and the length and the height and the depth of his marvelous love towards us. That we would be strengthened by it and that we would rejoice in it. And so this is what Paul is doing in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. He's describing unity's foundation. That the basis of relational unity with one another starts with our spiritual unity in Jesus Christ. And so he's reminding these Gentile churches of the wonderful spiritual blessings they have received in Christ. That they've been powerfully redeemed and made alive in Christ through faith. And they've been made into one new humanity, one new man, a new creation where division between Jew and Gentile no longer exists. There's been peace, there's reconciliation, there's togetherness, there's oneness. And so that really lays the foundation for what he says next in chapters 4 through 6 about the practice of unity. And so now in your outlines, we're on letter C of the Ephesian outline now. So the practice of unity, unity among Christ's people actually demonstrated, actually lived out. And so if you have your Bibles, look with me at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I urge you, a prisoner for the Lord. There's the prison language again. I urge you, a prisoner for the Lord, or I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the what? The unity. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Paul says, therefore, in verse 1, he's referring to everything that he just mentioned in chapters 1 through 3. Everything that he talked about, all the doctrinal basis of our unity with Christ, bringing it all together to chapter 4, verse 1, and saying, therefore, because of all those things, I'm urging you now to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, he says. This is the church's call to unity as one body. That because of what has been indicatively true of us, we must now live that out. We must now strive and fight to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit with the church. With all humility. With all gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. This is the call to unity as one body for the Gentile churches in Asia, and it's the call to unity as one body for Newport Community Church in 2023. This is the call. This is what God desires. This is what He wants of us as His people. We must be a church that actually lives out the doctrine that we love so much. We can't afford just to fill our minds with theological truths and fail to actually act on it. That would be like building a foundation for a house and yet calling it a fully furnished home. I mean, that doesn't make sense, right? Well, neither does just learning a bunch of theology and not actually living it out. That's not what God's calling us to do. This is what Paul is trying to show us in Ephesians. The doctrinal unity that we have leverages how we should act and how we should actually live. And so that means that Scripture must transform the way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we view people, the way that we respond to people. We must never divorce doctrine from practice. In fact, the more theology we learn, the more we should be on our faces before God, humbly submitting to Him because we are so overwhelmed of the greatness of His power and grace towards us. And that is what should drive us to action, to live in ways that He's commanded as one body. And so in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4, we see the church's call to unity as one body, and from verse 17 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul starts to lay out the specific practice of unified living. What does it actually look like to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? What does that mean? Well, after Paul reminds us of the grounds of unified living in 17 through 24, he gives the particular commands of what a daily walk should look like as a new unified community. Those that have been transformed by faith in Christ should walk in a manner worthy of their calling by walking in love and not grieving the Spirit, by walking in light and not in darkness, and by walking in wisdom and not as fools. So in chapter 4, verse 25 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul outlines what it looks like to walk in love. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see the unity there? We're members of one another. And then there's imperative after imperative command from verses 26 on. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not give an opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal. Verse 29, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that I may give grace to those who hear. Verse 20, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 30. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away along with all malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, he kind of summarizes everything together and he says, therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love. Then in chapter 5, verse 3 through 14, he describes what it means to walk in light and not in darkness. And again, we see another list of commands that he has. New creations transformed by the grace of God are those who are not partakers of the dark deeds that characterized them before they were saved. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. He says, for at one time you were darkness. That's what you were, darkness. But now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of light. These Gentiles have put off the dark deeds of the flesh when they learned Christ, as chapter 4, verse 20 says. And so Paul's commanding them to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness any longer, but be children of light as God has recreated you to be, as he transformed you to be. And lastly, as new creations in Jesus Christ, Paul commands Gentiles to walk in wisdom and not as fools, as we see in chapter 5, verse 15, going all the way through to chapter 6, verse 9. Look at chapter 5, verse 15 with me. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as wise, but as unwise, or not as unwise, but as wise. All right, you guys are paying attention. This is a good thing. Verse 16, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, he says, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So how do we walk in wisdom and not as fools? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 that we are to be a church, a people, a body, a new community that is controlled by the Spirit of God. And so how is that demonstrated among us? Well, verse 19, by addressing one another in song, in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, by giving thanks for all things, verse 20, by submitting to one another through the appropriate ordered relationships. Do you see how all of these commands that he has given in the second half of this book all focus on relational issues? They all focus on relationships. That's what Paul's after right here. These are some of the most prominent one another passages in the Bible, and they are obeyed in the context of relationships within the local assembly, within the local body of Christ, the one body union that Christ purchased with his own blood. Do you think that God cares about how you treat one another? Absolutely, he does. He cares about unity, unifying all things in him and calling us to specifically walk in love towards one another, to walk in light with one another, and walk in wisdom among one another. And then we get to the last section of the book where Paul addresses how we fight the daily battles and temptations that we face that seek to destroy the unity that God has created through Jesus Christ. And so what do? We fight unified together as one body, standing against Satan's divisive schemes. We talked a little bit about this last week, but there's nothing that Satan loves more than division in the church. He's divisive, and he loves when other Christians share in that same divisive type of nature and divide and strain relationships and cause tensions among one another. And so what does Paul call us to do? Well, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. There's the power theme again. You see that? Be strong in the Lord, in his power, in his vast strength to overcome. And so we put on the full armor of God, is what she goes on to say. And these pieces of armor are armor that has already been won for us in Christ. And so we stand firm together in them. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It's a battle that's spiritual in nature. And so we defend ourselves, protecting ourselves with God's armor, and we fight how? Through prayer, verse 18, and through the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Those are the two offensive weapons that we have to fight Satan's schemes. Prayer and the word of God. The truth of the word of God. And in the context of the entire book of Ephesians, we do this collectively as one unit, which gives the picture that each member of the household of God is linking their armor up together. And we're doing it together as one body, as one unified unit, that all of our armor is being linked together to stand against the schemes of Satan. And so I hope you're starting to see the book of Ephesians is not a call to individualism. It's a call to be unified together as one people. And so how does this message, the message of Ephesians, work itself out in the life of Newport Community Church? Well, you see in your sermon outlines, my theme for the sermon today is that those united to Christ are those who Christ transforms to be united to his people. Therefore, here's what we must do. We must acknowledge our constant need for unity and resolve to fight for it together as one body. So as we've been walking through Ephesians this morning, there may have been someone sitting here thinking to yourself, I'm really not a divisive person. I'm actually pretty nice to people. And I have pretty good relationships with people, so I'm not really sure this whole thing really applies to me. But let me just say this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have a target on your back. You have an adversary, the devil, who is prowling around seeking whom he can devour, and therefore, you constantly need to remind yourself of your need of unity, because if you don't, you have just become now vulnerable to his attacks. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says, we are to give no opportunity to the devil. And how do we do that? It's by making sure that we stand on guard against him, that we acknowledge that there is an enemy that is seeking to divide, that is seeking to break apart the unity that Christ has purchased, to divide relationships, to cause friction among one another, to cause tension between one another. And so you first need to acknowledge the enemy of unity. And then you must acknowledge our need for unified relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 3 should be verses that you put to memory to help us remember the high calling that we have in Christ towards one another, and specifically the manner in which we are to demonstrate it. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, enduring one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I mean, how do you read that and not think to yourself, oh God, do I need more of these virtues in my life? How do you read that and not think, God, help me to be humble, to be more gentle, to be more patient, to bear with my brothers and sisters in Christ in love. Help me to do that. We need God's grace to do that. And that's grace that he offers us and has given us in him that's available for us every single day. And so number one, we must acknowledge our need for unity. And number two, we must resolve to fight for it. If our unity together as one body is always going to be threatened, it will never come casually without any type of effort whatsoever. That'll never happen. It needs to be fought for. We need to fight for unity. So fight for unity for your neighbor. Fight for unity for the person sitting in front of you and beside you and behind you. Fight for unity for the person whose personality doesn't match with yours. Fight for unity for your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are on a team together at Newport Community Church. And every single team member has a play to role and is valuable in the overall mission. We are in this together, and so therefore we fight for one another. In other words, your personal pursuit of Jesus Christ affects the whole entire body. And likewise, your lack of pursuit in Jesus Christ also affects the entire body as well. We are members of one another, as Ephesians chapter 4:25 says. We have a responsibility towards one another, to the church, to this church, to love this church with all of your heart, to love the people that make up this congregation. We didn't dive into this section of Ephesians, but when husbands are exhorted to love their wives in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, they're called to love them how? As Christ loved the church. Christ loves the church. He gave himself up for the church. He shed his own blood for the church. He served the church sacrificially. His focus was the church. His priority was the church. And if we are his children and we have the Spirit of God that is indwelling in us, then our interests need to match Christ's interests. That the church needs to be our priority. That we must love, that we must serve, that we must sacrifice for his body. We cannot just love the concept of church and be devoid of engaging with it. We cannot love the church and be isolated from the church. How can we obey the one another commands that Paul is listing here in the book of Ephesians if we're never around God's people? It can't happen. You can't serve the church that way. You can't serve God that way. What I'm saying is that the way that we fight for unity is by taking ourselves off of the highest list of priorities and putting Christ and his church there as a replacement. Which means being a team member. It means getting in the game. Maybe that means for you picking up a slot, serving in the nursery, or taking time off on Saturday to help Joe with the upkeep of the building and the projects that we still need to get done here. Maybe it means for you coming to Wednesday nights and really engaging through this study of Ephesians and seeing how this applies to your actual everyday life. Maybe it means reconciling fractured relationships that you know have been divided for way too long. Maybe it means that you just start saying sorry more often and asking for forgiveness. We're a family. We are a team. We're a unified unit. That's how God designed it. That's how God designed the church. And therefore, we work together. We fight sin together. We hold each other accountable. And we love each other sacrificially. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm already doing all those things, Pastor. Great. Praise the Lord. Excel still more. And pray for the people who may not be there yet and encourage them. Let this summer be a summer where God radically transforms us as we study this book of Ephesians. And so I want to encourage you just to read through it over and over and over again. Pray through it. Read the things that are there and ask God, praise God, ask Him to change you. Soak your mind and your heart in it. And let us acknowledge our need for unity, and let us resolve in our heart to fight for it as one body together. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you now that you would come and help us. We know that we are nothing apart from you. We can do nothing apart from you. These commands that are listed in the book of Ephesians are commands that are empowered through your Spirit. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, we can do them through you and not in our own strength. So God, I pray that you would help us, that you would change us as a church, that you would transform us. Help us to work the muscle of unity in this congregation so that we can put on display the glory of the gospel to a lost and dying world outside those doors. Do a work in our hearts today, this week, through this series, through this summer. Help us, Lord, to glorify your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Joyfulness disturbed in a good way. If you do not have a cup, we ran out of cups and the ones that are pre-made. If you do not have one in front of you, if you need a juice to be delivered to you or a cracker, please raise your hand. We'll start out with that first. So we ask if you have other cups, maybe we can distribute them. Please note this before we get into communion, these cups are tricky. The top layer and the bottom layer. Please work on those now. Apologize for the inconvenience of this, but we are making it work. All the crackers are gluten free if you have an issue. Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will. The older I get, the more life experiences you have, that physical pain weighs far less than the soul and the mental anguish that he experienced. In eternity past, Pastor was talking about unity. He was in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. At one point in history, there was that separation, that tear. That was the cost, it was part of the cost that allows us to celebrate this morning. That was part of the sacrifice that he paid willingly. He laid his life down willingly for us. That should be motivating us no matter where we find ourselves, either from the message or however God's working in our life to come. Don't resist. Don't resist communion this morning for any reason. We just came through 10 weeks in a book called Gentle and Lowly. And I want you to know, and I want you to be reminded of the type of Savior we have. This is his self-description. This is what should be motivating us this morning. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Self-description, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, like grace provision. So that's the what. We're remembering the death and the spiritual separation from Christ. Why? Because we forget. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you find yourself forgetful this morning? Have you come here this morning and maybe you start to realize, look, I've been drifting away from fellowship. I haven't been united in the body. I haven't been united with other believers. Have you fallen away from the gospel? Not just what the gospel is, but the importance of it. The importance of reflecting on it. The importance of sharing it. Because life is a game for keeps. Have you said, listen, I know what the gospel is, but I'm pretty good. The pastor was mentioning that. Maybe I'm pretty good. Maybe I'm good enough. And I know this because I'm not as bad as you. So if we get into this relative righteousness, this comparing, first of all, we don't know all there is to know about everybody, but the Lord knows everyone's heart. And all have fallen short. All of us. Even though that's bad news, depending on where you sit today, that's really good news. So this is what we need to bring into remembrance. The price that was paid, his death, his spiritual separation, why we are commanded to do this in remembrance of thee, the gospel, the price that was procured for us. We don't have to rely on performance. It's not Christ plus a thing. It's not Christ plus his death, separation from the Father, and do better. Reform your life. Pay a little more taxes. Do a little more good works. Give up all your possessions. Whatever ridiculous work you think that would add to the gospel. That's not what was the cost of our salvation. Christ plus nothing. This is what we need to remember. The how. We talked about the what, the why, and now it's the how. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. This is what needs to be going on now in our soul. Am I in the faith? I'm not talking about, if you're a Christian, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about obedience. And we talked in the past about James, faith without works is dead. Am I in obedience? Am I in a way of life that reflects the ownership of Christ in me? Fellowship, prayer, attending, service. These are some of the things that we need to do. We need to examine ourselves. 2 Peter 1:10 says this, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. It's not saying you're going to fail and make mistakes, it's just you will never ultimately fall. These are the things that we need to bring back into our remembrance. By the way, every single one of us here have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You hear that a lot, and some of you may be shocked or surprised, say, well, only believers have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not true. This is what we need to bring back to our memories. Everybody has a relationship with Jesus Christ sitting here today. He's either your Savior, or he's your judge. If he's your Savior, we can rejoice. We can really celebrate. As awful as it is for the sacrifice that he paid, we can rejoice and we can celebrate because he rose from the dead. And assures our salvation. It takes all the works out of it. And now, instead of working for, we get to spend our time working out what has been already worked into us. We're doing it right now, this morning. We were listening to the word in unity of the fellowship, rightly related to Christ, rightly related to each other, despite the ebbs and flow of relationship. That's outstanding. If he's your judge, you need to repent. What is repent? It means to change your way of thinking, right? Yes, it means to confess that you're a sinner. You have a sin nature. You were born in sin, and you choose to sin. We're not talking about sins plural, the acts that you commit as a result of being a sinner. We're talking about being a sinner. And again, the message is not to do anything, not to reform your life, not to get more anymore, etc. It's to confess your sin. To make Christ the object of your faith. There's varying levels of faith. And faith isn't something we muster up, like we muster up courage to, I don't know, go skydiving or something like that. Faith is a substance. It is the object of our faith. So, if you're here today and you're a believer, we rejoice. We rejoice through the sacrifice that was paid us. If you are not a believer, and he's your judge, you have the opportunity to celebrate. You have the opportunity. Today is a day of salvation. Nothing is being asked of you. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it has been appointed for man to die once, after this comes the judgment." John 3:19. And this is the verdict. This is what the scripture's verdict is on mankind without Christ. The light has come into the world, Jesus Christ. And the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. That's where you are if you're an unbeliever. So, the how, we discussed those 3 points. Two things can happen as we take a moment to prepare ourselves. I pray, and you have been prayed for. Two schools of thought can be happening. If you're an unbeliever, we implore you, I implore you, we beseech you just to confess your sin quietly. If you are a believer, Psalm 139:23-24 says this. This is how we partake of the communion elements in a worthy manner. "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." So, before we participate, as we reflect on so great salvation we have, we are going to reflect, we are going to examine ourselves. And again, if you are not in Christ, if you have any doubts, please see the pastor, please see myself. Seek someone out to find out if Jesus is your judge or your savior. This is what today is all about. Don't leave here unsure, feeling ashamed, just feeling guilty. Feeling guilty does nothing. Repentance does everything. Guilty just makes you feel guilty, whether you're in the camp of Christ or not. So, now we have a chance to make everything right. The pastor mentioned that at the foot of the cross is an even playing field. This isn't about somebody being better than somebody else. It isn't about somebody being worse than somebody else. It's about grace. It's about the grace of God and everything that has been provided for us. So, let's take a few moments. Let's search our hearts. Let the Lord do his work in us. In that unity of the Spirit, he's doing something in all of us to see if there is any grievous way. So that when we honor, when we partake of the cracker and the juice, it's not just a ritualistic thing. It has meaning, it has depth, it represents something. So, let's just take a few moments and prepare ourselves. I received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the cracker with a heart of thankfulness and joy for the body that was given up for us. In the same way also we took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we participate in the juice, which represents the spilled blood of Jesus for us, and for our sins. Let's pray. Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word this morning. Father, we thank you that we have the unity in Christ. We have the unity with one another. And Father, thank you for the command to do this in remembrance of you. We do forget. And we do not want to despise the great salvation that we have in Christ. But we thank you for this ordinance that you've given us to renew us, to give us confidence in our security in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous sacrifice in your body and in your spirit, that separation that you did on our behalf. Lord, you did it willingly, and you did it lovingly, and you asked nothing from us, Lord. So we thank you for that. We do bring these things into our remembrance, Lord. And we thank you that we can do it in the unity of the Spirit, and how we are all who are in Christ are right in the name. Father, I do want to lift up to you any who may have prayed in a simple prayer, a confession of sin, and looking to you for their salvation. I do pray that that would take place, has taken place, or will take place this week. I lift them up to you, Lord. And we are joyful if that has happened. We do pray that they seek you out by seeking others out to get guidance and direction. And so we can rejoice so that all of us will leave here with the celebration of communion. So we thank you and praise you. We lift up to you our closing song of worship. And we're just grateful, Father. Bless our time of fellowship after in Jesus' name.
Would you stand with us, please? We're going to sing, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus again, this time in the right key. So be a little lower. Thank you.
be with you who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. Have a great rest of the day today. Thank you for joining us for worship. Hope to see you next week. God bless you.